So we come tonight to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we come now to the next section of the epistle and the next issue that the apostle is going to deal with there that the Corinthians were involved in. And remember, initially I told you that this epistle is primarily corrective. All kinds of problems in this Corinthian church. You know, we a lot of times we say, you know, man, we just want to have that early church experience. And you know, the early church was messed up because there were sinners in it, just like the modern church. So it's always been a bit of a mess. But of course, God has His ways of correcting us, and that's what Paul's doing in this epistle. He's correcting them. So again, just a quick overview. The first four chapters, for the most part, with the exception of just the very beginning verses of the first chapter, Paul is addressing the issue there that had developed because of their inflated opinion of human wisdom. And because they were really impressed with human wisdom, that resulted in a lot of competitiveness, and it resulted in them sort of pitting one leader and teacher against another, and it caused all kinds of division. And Paul was actually being looked down upon by these Corinthians now. You know, the irony, here's a man who comes to them, he leads them to Christ. He says to them, as we read in the fourth chapter, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you only have one Father. I'm the one who begot you in the gospel. He was the one who brought them to faith in Jesus. But as they became overly impressed with human wisdom, they started comparing Paul with some others, and they were thinking, well, you know, he's not quite as brilliant as some of these other guys. He's not quite as articulate in his you know, speaking abilities and so forth. And the Corinthians actually began to develop sort of a superior type of an attitude toward the Apostle Paul. And he's, you know, challenging them on that. And we see that pride that came into their lives is something that he's going to have to address over and over again. And as we come now to the fifth chapter and to a whole nother situation, it's a different situation, but it's rooted in the same thing. It's rooted in their pride. And in their pride and in their, you know, again, their inflated view of human wisdom, they started thinking, you know, Paul, he's just a little bit backward. You know, he's not really quite as progressive as we are and we ought to be. And his ideas are a little bit outdated. And we're going to see that as we jump into this fifth chapter here. So he says to them, well, let's just kind of pick up in verse 14 of chapter 4, just to read through, just to get a sense of the continuity. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up or prideful, or you could translate it arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are arrogant, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So there we see Paul he's addressing that issue of their arrogance. They've got an arrogant attitude, and it's going to resurface again right here as we move on. So he says this. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles or among the pagans. And this was a situation that a man had his father's wife. So there was a man who was in a relationship with his stepmother. Now, Paul says this, you know, in such a way, he says, it's actually reported. It's almost like, you know, this is unbelievable. I can't believe the report that I got. It's actually reported, not only is there sexual immorality among you, but there's the kind of sexual immorality that the pagans themselves would never engage in. You know, sometimes when Christians go south, they go all the way south. It's just, you know, it's a sad but true thing. And in thinking about Paul's reaction to this, I thought, boy, if Paul could see some of the stuff that goes on today. I mean, he thought this was bad. Oh, we can outdo this easily. I can myself personally think of many stories that would rival this, not just of what happens with Christians in churches, but even more tragically, some of the things that have happened with people in church leadership, some of the things that have happened with pastors. I mean, you know, stories, just unbelievable things. You know, pastor runs off with youth pastor's wife and destroys two families, his own and the family of the youth pastor. And then after a season of hiding, they resurface and go out and start another church as though nothing ever happened. And the unbelievable thing is that people show up and go to the church. This kind of crazy stuff that's going on in our in our church world today. Or the, you know, the insanity of the whole issue of the gay thing and, you know, gay bishops and things. What would the apostle have been thinking had he seen this? If this blew his mind, what would some of the things that we see today do to Paul? He was just stunned that there would be this kind of thing going on. Not even the Gentiles did this kind of stuff. And you know, sometimes I've even heard it said by non-believers in their observation of some of the just unbelievably evil things that people in the church have done, in the ministry have done. I've even heard unbelievers say things like, wow, you know, we have more of a code of honor amongst us heathens than you Christians seem to have. And it's true sometimes. It's sad. So among the Jews, there's a specific instruction in the law of Moses and Leviticus that a man was not to be in a relationship with a stepmother. And it was actually in Roman law as well. So this was something that was looked down even upon by the Romans. And to get the Romans to look down on something, it had to be pretty doggone wicked, because their whole culture was just saturated with, especially, you know, sexual immorality. But here's the even bigger problem. The problem is not only that this is going on, but here's the bigger problem. And you are puffed up. You are arrogant and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So Paul sees this as even more of a problem. It was bad enough, the situation that was going on, but what was worse is that the church looked upon it as, well, hey, you know, what's the big deal? That's not that big of a deal. That's not that bad. There was a complacency about it, but it was born out of sort of an arrogance. And this is that, I used the word earlier intentionally, and I want to use it again. It's that progressive mentality that finds its way into the church in every generation, whatever it looks like at the time. It always finds its way in where people in the church begin to, again, sort of consider human wisdom above God's wisdom. They start to look down upon God's word and God's commands as being sort of outdated and old-fashioned. And, you know, we've got kind of a more progressive understanding of things. And this is where we're at today. So those of us who would hold to a strict belief in the authority of the Bible. Those of us who would hold to a strict moral standard based on the Bible, we're looked at by many in the church even as backward, outdated, old-fashioned. And not just that, but in some people's minds, we're looked at as dangerous. Dangerous because we're just so out of touch with reality. And there they are. They've embraced the so-called, you know, progressive. That's what it is. You know, it's not progressive. It's regressive. It's going backward. But that's where we're at today. And it's this arrogant thing. I read a quote today from Dr. Norman Geisler. And it was just a comment that he made on Twitter. Dr. Geisler, I think he's 80 and he's tweeting. That's an interesting thing. Good for him. But he asked this question. He said, how is it that those who believe in biblical inerrancy are criticized and those who reject biblical inerrancy are praised? Good question. And he's talking about in the context of the church. And there's a particular theologian, and I thought about it tonight as we were reading the Matthew text, because there's a particular theologian who was associated with Dr. Geisler for many years who wrote a book on the resurrection, like a 700-page book on the resurrection, which was quite a good apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus. But at a certain point in the book, he said that there were certain things that the Gospels record that weren't really true. They were myths. And we read it tonight. We read about the bodies that came out of the tombs after the resurrection of Jesus and walked through the streets of Jerusalem. Remember reading that in the Matthew account tonight? Well, this man says, well, that didn't really happen. That's just, you know, mythology and legend that crept into the text. So I think, wow, here's a guy who goes out of his way to write a book on the resurrection, and then he just shoots himself in both feet by saying that the Bible has myths in it. So why isn't the resurrection a myth then? And, you know, so Dr. Geisler has rightfully stood up and called him on it and said, this is wrong. This is a denial of biblical inerrancy, and Geisler's the one getting all the criticism, and this other guy's getting all the praise, like he's done something noble. And this so often is the case. It's this arrogance. And it's rooted in the same thing that the Corinthians had going there, this elevated view of human wisdom. This is all happening on the academic level. It's all happening there with the THDs and the PhDs, and nobody wants to look like they're not highly intelligent. So they go with these kinds of things. So we're dealing with these problems, but back to the situation here. They were puffed up. Paul says, instead of being complacent about this and arrogant about it, he says, you should be mourning over this, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. They should have recognized the gravity of this, that this is bad. This isn't right. This is wrong. This has to be dealt with. And so Paul is going to exercise church discipline right here through his epistle over this particular situation. He says, for indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. So Paul says, look, what are you doing? You've got to deal with this kind of thing. You can't just let this go. And so he says, we're going to deal with it right now. And here it is. We've got to put this guy outside of the fellowship. And that's what he's talking about when he says delivering him over to Satan. We'll come back to that in a second. But what Paul is exercising here, as I said, is church discipline. And I wanted to just kind of talk about that for a few minutes tonight. Church discipline. The need for church discipline, the purpose of church discipline. Now, this whole issue becomes very difficult in our cultural context. It's very difficult today. Now, remember, these are the earliest days of Christian history. The church in Corinth is a tight-knit group of people, probably, you know, rather small groups of people, maybe throughout the city that are making up the one body, but nothing like what we have today. And there was one identifiable body of Christ in Corinth. And so because it was a community, because it was a family, it was practically much easier to discipline somebody because it was all done in this family context. Now today, it is very, very difficult to exercise church discipline, especially when you are in a large church, and then when you multiply the numbers of churches in a community, some identify with each other, some don't have any association with each other. It just makes it very, very complicated. And this happens all the time. You can have somebody in a church who's causing all kinds of trouble and really should not be in the church at all. You can actually exercise some sort of church discipline and forbid them from being there, and they just go right down the street and start doing the same thing at another church. Or they come into the other church and they slander the pastor at the previous church. And, you know, it's a difficult thing practically for us to even be involved in today. But there certainly are times when we also are called upon to exercise church discipline. And we have done that. There have been times over the years, it's not frequent, hasn't been all that often, but there have been occasions where we have had to take somebody who, now let me say this too, what we're talking about when church discipline, we're talking about somebody who's refusing to repent, we're talking about somebody who's entrenched in their sin, we're talking about somebody who's insisting that they don't need to change anything, but it's quite obvious that they do because what they're doing is contrary to the plain statements of Scripture. That's the kind of person we're talking about here. We're not talking about the person who's struggling through something. We're not talking about the person who recognizes that they're in sin and they're just entangled, but they need help to get out. That's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with flagrant, blatant transgression in your face. Hey, this is what I'm doing, and if you don't like it, too bad. That's the attitude that we're dealing with here. And that's the attitude that we deal with when it comes to church discipline. So there are times when church discipline is necessary. But the purpose of church discipline is always restorative. So what we're looking to do ultimately is to restore the person. And so this is what Paul has in mind when he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? And it sounds more scary than it actually is. It just in the sense that when you read it, it sounds like, man, throw this guy to the devil and let the devil destroy him. That's what Paul's saying. No, that's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is set him, the discipline was this, to set him outside of the community, to not allow him to participate in the fellowship, but to put him out into Satan's domain. He's disobeying God, which then equals obeying Satan. So if you want to do Satan's thing, we're going to put you out in Satan's domain. And then out in Satan's domain, out from the church, out from the protection of the body of Christ, the people of God, what Paul is saying is that through this disciplinary act and through going back out into this dog-eat-dog, satanically controlled world, hopefully the guy's going to come to his senses and repent. That's what it means, the destruction of his flesh. Destruction not of his flesh, like killing him. Some people have thought that that's what it meant. But destruction of his flesh in the sense of destruction of that behavior that is the sin that's creating the problem. So letting him go out and letting the the enemy just do a number on them. So the person comes to their senses and says, man, I don't want to be out here in Satan's domain. I repent. I want to be with the Lord. I want to be with God's people. And I'm happy to report that over the years, in some cases of church discipline, we have seen those wonderful results. We have seen God do that very thing in a person's life where they come back and they've repented and they ask to be restored and they want to be part of the fellowship and they've dealt with those issues and they come back and they're blessed and God blesses them and they're welcomed back in. So we always have to keep that in mind, that it's restorative. That's the goal. But if there is no repentance, if there is no acknowledgement, some people leave and just say, hey, get lost. Who cares? Doesn't matter what you think. This is what I think and believe and feel, and off they go. And what can we do? But the idea is to see them come back around. But again, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Your pride over this lackadaisical attitude toward the sinful behavior going on in the church, he says, that's not good. And then he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? See, this is the problem. The problem is, if we allow unrepentant sin to go on, if we're aware that it's going on and we don't address it, sooner or later, that is going to, it's going to permeate the body itself. That's why we have to deal with it. Because a little leavens the whole lump. A little sin allowed, tolerated, permitted in the church will eventually, if never dealt with, it'll eventually take over the church. And if it doesn't take over the church entirely, because it is finally dealt with, as long as you let it go undealt with, to that extent, you're going to potentially infect other people. Now, of course, we don't know who's sinning or who's doing what, and we don't have any, sin police running around, checking up on everybody, finding out who's doing what. And of course, in the context of a large congregation, you're going to have all kinds of things going on that we're never going to know anything about. And therefore, we're not able to really exercise discipline. But it's what we're talking about here is when something is flagrant, when something is blatant, when something is obvious, when something is just like, it's just in your face. Everybody knows this is going on. That's when that was what was happening in Corinth. Everybody in the church saw this, and their attitude toward it was, that's not that big of a deal. So that's the problem. If we have blatant sin in our midst and we don't deal with it, it's going to infect other people. And so we who are in leadership especially have that responsibility. Now, nobody likes to do this. Well, maybe some people do, but I certainly don't like to do it. It's just one of those things in ministry that you don't like to do. It's tough. To go to somebody and to call them out on something and to just, say, hey, you're in sin and this is wrong. And because it's not easy to do, we tend to avoid it. We tend to just hope it will go away. But, it won't go away. And one of the reasons why the church is so messed up is because Christian leadership won't deal with problems. They just hope it'll go away. And sometimes they pray, well, Lord, just make it go away. And I think God would say, I will make it go away. I'm going to use you as my instrument. Oh, no. No, Lord, you got to do it some other way. I have often thought about this because the history of the Christian church has been just an absolute, it's been a disastrous history, as most of you would probably know. And you wonder, well, Lord, why, how is it that you let this stuff go on and why didn't you deal with it and all? And I've honestly thought, we're supposed to deal with it. That's why it goes on like it does, because we won't stand up and deal with it. We're cowards. And we want to push it back on God, but God say, no, I'm calling you to deal with it. Look at Paul. He's setting the example. He says, what are you guys doing? This is sin. Okay, right now, we're going to deal with it right now. Here we are. You get together. The Lord is going to be there, and I'm going to be there in spirit, and this guy is going to be put out into Satan's dominion. It's dealt with. That's the kind of guy Paul was. And so we have to do these things sometime. They're not pleasant. They're not enjoyable. But they have to be done for the health of the body, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Paul says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Now, the context here Paul is moving into is the Passover. It's interesting to me that Paul uses this analogy, because the Corinthians were predominantly Gentiles. They were not Jews. But they obviously knew enough, even as Christians, I would imagine, at this point, and probably because they would have had interaction with Jews, they had some understanding of these things. So Paul's giving them a lesson based on the Passover. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Now, if you remember back in Exodus, as the children of Israel were getting ready to leave Egypt, they were commanded to get rid of all of the leaven. And remember, there's the Passover is combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those two things go hand in hand together. So they were to search their homes. They were to rid their premises of all of the leaven. And then they were to bake the unleavened bread. And then the sacrifice of the Passover was going to take place. And then they were going to be set free. Now, Paul says, therefore, just like they did, you purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So Paul says, look, you're unleavened. This is who you are, so behave like this. And I want you to notice that, because he doesn't say, behave like this so you can become this. He says, you already are this. That's why you need to behave like this. You need to purge out the old leaven, because you are the new lump, and the old and the new don't combine. And so, of course, the leaven is a symbol of sin. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. We have to, in our own lives, do the same thing. Like I said, there's lots of people who live in all kinds of sin that never comes to our attention. But of course, God sees it, and he knows what's going on. And we can't ignore that in our own lives. We've got to deal with it. We've got to come to the Lord and repent of those things and ask him to forgive us and call upon his grace to empower us to move forward in the Spirit, because we are that new lump. We're not the old lump. So we're to purge out the old leaven. He says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus was sacrificed for us. He shed his blood for us. And what was his objective? It was to save us, right? But what does that mean? What does it mean to save us? Does it mean just to take us to heaven someday when we die? No. He wants to save us now. Jesus came to save us from sin, from the power of sin over our lives. He came to set us free from that. And yes, ultimately, one day, he will save us by taking us to heaven, but he's saving us presently from the power of sin. As we pointed out before, if you think of it in the past, present, and future, in the past, he saved us in the past. We've been saved from the guilt of our sin. So when we receive Christ, our sins are forgiven. They're atoned for. And we're no longer responsible for them. So I've been saved from the guilt of my sin. So I no longer have to go around under the burden of guilt for my sin. I've been saved from that. I am presently being saved from the power of sin. See, Jesus came to save us from the power of sin. He doesn't want us living in sin. He doesn't want sin to be the rule of our lives. Of course, it will be the exception, unfortunately, because we're in these bodies and we're going to sin. It's just the reality. But there's a difference between falling in sin or committing sin and living in sin or practicing sin. And what the Lord is doing is he's presently delivering us from the power of sin, so we're no longer practicing it. We're no longer living in it. It's no longer the rule of our lives. It's now the exception. Before I was a Christian, sin was the rule of my life. It's what I did. I did it 24/7. When I was awake, probably when I was asleep, and, you know, everything in between. It was just the life. It was just sin. And then what happens? You come to Jesus. And that blood that was shed on the cross is applied to us. And we find that there's a transformation that takes place. And we're different. And our lives are now different. And then, well, yes, we do stumble occasionally. We do fall at times. But we can say, you know, it's not like it used to be. I'm no longer living there. I'm no longer practicing this 24/7. This is not who I am any longer. And so we've been saved from the guilt in the past, the power in the present, we're being saved. And ultimately, finally, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And that's where we're headed, into glory. When there's no more sin, it's all gone. We've got the new body, the glorified body. And so Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice and wickedness. These are pretty much synonyms. Just, we're not to be living wickedly, sinfully. Although our world rejects the idea that there's pretty much anything that's wicked these days, you know, it's all just whatever. It's all cool, according to some people, according to a number of people. But we know God has a standard. You know, I'll talk about this a little bit more as we move further on, but the Roman world that the apostles went into to preach was a completely pagan world. It was a completely depraved situation. Romans chapter 1 gives a very good description of the world in the days of the apostles. But if you read Romans chapter 1, it gives a very good description of the world that you live in tonight and that I live in. Because the reality is, it cycles over and over again. We just have the same cycle repeated all throughout history. You have, you know, nations and civilizations and people that start off, and if you follow their history, they generally have some fairly just laws and rules that they live by and so forth. But as time goes on, that degenerates, and pretty soon it all goes back to that just depraved situation. And the Romans were just completely in the sense of morality, especially with sexual things and so forth. They were just given over to every perverted thing. And I mean, I would normally say, you know, worse than our current situation, but, you know, maybe we're just about neck and neck. I just read something this week of a class, a week-long seminar at Yale University, Sex Week, and they're having classes on bestiality and incest. And of course, you can find this stuff at all of the universities and, you know, all of the different, you know, you can get your degree in sex studies and things these days, you know. So, and it's just permeated the culture. So it's a very similar situation that the apostles preach the gospel in. It's a very similar cultural situation that the Corinthians found themselves in. So when Paul says that they are not to keep the fish with the old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, he's just talking about the same type of stuff that we have all around us, every day, everywhere. And we're just being inundated with it at levels that we have never known in this age. But it's come to that. But he then goes on and says that we are to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul is saying, this is how you're supposed to live. You can't have a person in good standing in your congregation who's living in blatant, flagrant sin. It just cannot be. That's what he's talking about. And it was true then, and it's true today. So sometimes I'll tell you, I just think we need help. We really need help. Like I said, some of those examples that I gave earlier of current situations. Again, pastors going off and visiting prostitutes. And then, coming back and, they have to give up their church because, that doesn't go over too well. But give it a little time and you can just go down the street and start a new church. And that happens. And this is the kind of stuff you think, what kind of madness is this? If like I said in the beginning, if Paul thought this stuff was crazy, what would he think about this? So God help us. And it starts with us. We are to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, not only are we to be outwardly living godly lives, we're to be inwardly sincere and true. It's not just an outward show. It's not just a Pharisaical kind of righteousness like they thought that they were fine because they'd never done the act. But Jesus said, if you've desired to do it, you've done it. And Paul's saying that we need to have sincerity and truth. He's talking about not just the outward behavior being correct, but he's talking about what's going on inside of us. He's talking about being genuine. He's talking about being authentic. He's talking about being real. That's what we need to do. We need to keep the feast with the unleavened bread. We need to live godly lives in the midst of this crazy world that we find ourselves in. And we need to be genuine. We need to be authentic. We need to be sincere. We need to be real. We need to be transparent. So people look at us and they see that we're not fake. We're not playing a game. We're not pretending. We're not hypocrites. There's so much of that that's just such a stumbling block to so many. Of course, we all know that they're gathering together the cardinal conclave to elect a new pope. And I was reading something today where they were, they've sent a list of 10 or 12 cardinals that they are requesting do not elect any of these people as the pope, because they've all got records of having overlooked child molestations and protecting priests that should have been disciplined and so forth, and that kind of hypocrisy. The whole world's just saying, we don't want that. We can't handle that. And of course, we don't want that. And we shouldn't want that. We need to be sincere. We need to be truthful. And we need to live what we believe and what we say, because that's what really shows people the reality of it. talking about everything, but then not really living it. That's, again, counterproductive, to say the least. So God help us. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And remember what happened back at the Exodus. The lamb was slain, and the people were what? They were set free from the bondage of Egypt. And Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood. And what has he done? He set us free from the bondage of sin. And so we don't go back into sin. We keep moving forward by his grace. And when we stumble, when we fall, we repent and we ask the Lord to help us. We confess to our brothers and sisters that we need their prayer, their encouragement, and we move forward in sincerity and truth.